The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our study. Today we wish to address the subject, the will of man in the Christian, the regenerate person, the one who is born again of the Holy Spirit. We have already considered the nature of man's will before Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And then secondly, we considered how man's will is directed by sin in the unconverted person. But the one who receives the new birth, in which God in his sovereign grace impart spiritual life to the guilty and helpless sinner, he then becomes a different man with a renewed heart, mind, and as a result, a will that is compliant to God and to God's will. Now, before we begin today's study, I wish to pray for God's help and his blessing upon us, his assistance for us. Our almighty and gracious God, we desire to give you the glory for all that you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. We who believe and are instructed in the Scriptures recognize and confess that we are debtors to your love and grace, for solely of your will are we in Christ Jesus. When we were steeped in sin, unknowing and unconcerned, you came to us in your grace and created new life in us through the instrument of the gospel proclaimed to us. And so now help us to help others to see your full glory in these matters. God, may you forbid that we take any credit for the great things that you have alone done through your dear Son and our Savior Jesus Christ and your blessed Holy Spirit. May you guide us now in our study. May you give us understanding and faith, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been rehearsing the thesis and arguments of the writing of an older Scottish Puritan, Thomas Boston, in a work published long ago entitled Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. In this work, Boston showed what the Bible, God's Word, sets forth regarding human nature as it's present in man. He shows how it differs from one person to another, depending on whether or not sin governs or Christ governs the soul. Mankind has different capacities and capabilities depending upon its spiritual state and whether or not the grace of God has been operating in his life. The fourfold state of human nature may be understood as four classes of people. Boston addressed first what the Bible teaches regarding the state of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. Secondly, what is the state of corrupt nature in man since the fall, which is true of every person, of course, born into this world, except for the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, he then described human nature of converted people, those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, and we want to begin to address this matter today. And then fourthly, lastly, he described what human nature will be like in the eternal state, both of those in heaven as well as those who will be in hell. And so Boston's book addresses these four stages of human existence. Now, what of the third stage of man's existence? What of those who have been born again by the blessed Holy Spirit? What is their human nature like? What are its capabilities? Well, this third stage of human nature may be described or called the state of grace. And this suggests to us what human nature is like in the one who has been the object of God's saving grace. Now, the subject may be viewed from at least two vantage points. First, we may speak of the grace of God in regeneration, in other words, the new birth. And secondarily, we may speak of the grace of God in the spiritual union of Christ with the believer. Both the new birth, regeneration, and our union with Christ are what causes our nature, our human nature, including our will, to be different than what it was before we were converted to Christ. And so let us consider these matters. And first, we may speak of the grace of God in regeneration or the new birth. Now, just as Boston selected a text of Scripture to address the first stages of human nature, he did so with this third also, under each of these two divisions. Respecting the new birth or regeneration, Boston cited 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he proceeded to address this matter over the course of 40 pages of text. Now, due to sin, human nature had become fallen, totally depraved, bent toward sin. Because when we were in that state, we did nothing out of true love for God, violating the first commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And because we did service toward others, it was not ever out of regard to the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Therefore, everything we ever did was sinful before being converted to Christ. The Scriptures declare that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah 64:6. Now, it's not said there that some or even most of our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags, but rather all of our righteousnesses, in other words, our acts of righteousness, are like filthy rags. In other words, all of the best that we do are sinful deeds. Proverbs tells us that a haughty look, a proud heart, and even the plowing of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 21:4. You see, even the farmer who's in the field, going about his plowing in order to plant his crop to feed his family and to take to market, is actually in the process of sinning. Why? For he's not doing it wholly for God or for others, but rather he has view to himself and his own. And so even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. Before we were born again, we did nothing wholly for the glory of God, but rather we sought to rob God of some of his glory every opportunity we had before us. Everything we had ever done was sinful, as God had pronounced upon the generation of Noah, and so it's true of all the human race. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And so the necessity of the new birth of regeneration is evident. When people are truly converted to Christ, it is due to God having caused them to become born again. They experienced a spiritual birth from above. Now, I believe it would be helpful for us to consider wrong views of the evidence of conversion. One of the great needs of the churches today is for pastors and church members to distinguish between true and false conversion. There are many in the churches that believe themselves and believe one another to be converted, but in reality they are not. But they are convinced they are because they are looking at what they believe to be the evidence of new life in Christ, which is not reliable. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century pastor, had written, "It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ. It is plainly by this means, principally, that he has prevailed against all revivals of religion since the founding of the Christian Church." And those are Jonathan Edwards' words in the preface of his book entitled Religious Affections. And so let us consider some of these mistaken, wrong evidences of conversion, and they are so common. First of all, certainly, belief in a set of doctrines or a creed is in itself not an evidence of conversion. Now, indeed, belief in a set of doctrines is essential to conversion. Some err on this, saying doctrine does not matter, and this is wrong. But on the other hand, merely a belief, even a strong belief in right doctrine, is no sure evidence of conversion. Some teach that if one is led to believe the truthfulness, for example, of the four spiritual laws, that's sufficient to declare him converted. If a person believes himself to be a sinner, Romans 3:10, believes that he is condemned because of sin, that Jesus came to die for him, a sinner, paying for his sin, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, and that he calls upon the Lord in a sinner's prayer, really meaning it, receiving Jesus by faith in prayer, Romans 10:13, that surely he is a converted man. No. Praying the sinner's prayer is no sure evidence of conversion. Millions of people are still unconverted who have walked aisles and invitations, prayed the sinner's prayer in the altar, and through the guidance of a personal soul winner supposedly accepted Christ. In my younger years, 35 years ago, I was a staff soul winner, and I used to lead 10 or 12 people a week to pray the sinner's prayer. And it wasn't long after some months I began to realize these people aren't being converted. The only difference between those and others is that they've been told, and many of them believe, that they have been converted to Christ, when in actuality there is no inward, there is no evidence, spiritual evidence, that they truly have been converted. Well, not only does a belief in a set of doctrines not give evidence of conversion, but certainly joining the church, accepting the church's teachings, becoming involved in the activities of the life of the church, is not a sure evidence of conversion. There will be many unconverted members of evangelical churches who will be damned on the day of judgment because they had been in a church for many years, involved in the life of the church, believed the teachings of the church, and yet had never been converted. And this is one reason, by the way, I'm so much against the so-called seeker-sensitive way of doing church ministry today. The thought behind it, the philosophy behind it, is that if we make church attractive, appealing, and applicable to unconverted people, we can then amalgamate them into our midst, and over time they will feel themselves a part of us and embrace our beliefs and values. They are not being called upon to be converted to Christ. The church is being called upon to be converted to them in the hope of gaining them. Years ago, when I was finishing my seminary work out in California, I stepped aside from my pastorate in order to complete my dissertation. And over the course of 2 years, I was a member of a large evangelical Baptist church. And I was able to sit and watch it be transformed into a so-called seeker-sensitive church over the course of that 2 years. And I observed what was happening. It was quite an education. Non-Christians, truly unconverted people, would begin to attend church. They liked the music. They liked the programs. They liked the activities. And they would come in and pick up the hymnal or sing the songs on the big screen, songs that contained words of the faith, words of affirmation, confession, and celebration. And they sang along with all the others, many of them being true Christians. But as the months rolled by, these unconverted people had become incorporated into the life of the church. They were singing the words of the songs, believing the words applied to them. They were embraced as members, but there was never an effort to distinguish these from true believers. The church successfully made hypocrites of unconverted people. They were convinced they were Christians. Everybody else was convinced they were Christians, but their lives were unchanged. And their attitudes and actions may have been cleaned up a bit, but they had never experienced true conversion with the accompanied repentance from sin and evidence of the new birth that the Bible speaks about. And down south, by the way, in the Bible Belt, this is epidemic. There is an evangelical culture in which people grow up and feel apart. But when you speak with so many about the things of the Word, the things of Jesus Christ, it's apparent they're clueless. Why, you're like you're from another world. There's a need for right teaching about this matter of true biblical conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, certainly religious experience is not necessarily conversion. Why, today just about any claim to having had a personal experience with Jesus Christ is viewed as true conversion. But exciting experiences are not an evidence of saving grace. Unconverted people can have great moving experiences in which their hearts are moved to feelings of deep devotion and love, and yet this is not certain evidence of conversion. Oftentimes, church services can be conducted so as to produce this very thing. And many people assume that if they're moved very deeply in their being through the music or preaching, why, that's evidence of conversion. But it is not. Jonathan Edwards made a lifelong study of this question. He sought to answer the question, what is the evidence of true conversion? Edwards, who ministered the gospel during periods of great revival, observed that there might be very remarkable displays of emotion and enthusiasm, but that they were not necessarily signs of conversion. He distinguished between the emotions of the true convert and the one who mistakenly thought that he was a converted man. And one way to distinguish them, Edwards wrote, was to observe the emotions or the affections as to how they were manifested in public and in private. He wrote these words, "There is a strange unevenness and disproportion in false affections at different times, and so there often is in different places. Some are greatly affected when in company, but have nothing that bears any manner of proportion to it in secret, in closet meditation, secret prayer, and conversing with God when alone and separated from all the world." Edwards wrote, "It is difficult to conceal great affections, but yet gracious," in other words, the result of grace, "but yet gracious affections are of a much more silent and secret nature than those that are counterfeit." Fourthly, similarly, great enthusiasm for Jesus Christ is not a sign of true conversion. Some believe that if a person is on fire for the Lord, whatever that means, that's sure evidence that he's converted. No, it is not. Some of the most zealous of Christians, so-called, have gone down so to great ruin, for they were never truly converted. Again, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The degree of grace is by no means to be judged of by the degree of joy or the degree of zeal, and we cannot at all determine by these things who are gracious," in other words, converted by grace, "and who are not. It is not the degree of religious affections, but the nature of them that is chiefly to be looked at. Some that have had very great raptures of joy and have been extraordinarily filled, as the vulgar phrase is, and have had their bodies overcome, and that very often have manifested far less of the temper of Christians in their conduct, since then some others that have been still and have had made no great outward show. But then again, there are many others that have had extraordinary joys and emotions of mind with frequent great effects upon their bodies that behave themselves steadfastly as humble, amiable, eminent Christians." The point is that great zeal or excitement about Christ is no sure evidence of conversion. Fifthly, the suddenness of a remarkable religious experience is not a sign of true conversion. Since the middle of the 1800s, there has been a great emphasis in evangelicalism for the need to identify a time and place of conversion. Now, God does convert people in this way, and we should pray and expect that he will, but he does not always work in this way. I was one who was converted suddenly and quite remarkably. I can recite the place, the time of day, what I was doing when I was converted suddenly. One moment I was unconverted, a minute later I was a converted man. But God does not always convert people in this way. Edwards noted that the Lord sometimes converts people through slow and painful steps. Conversion occurs in some people over a period of time, in which they are gradually awakened and increasingly attend the things of Christ, growing more committed as they increase in faith until they come to the place that they surrender wholly to the Lord. Interestingly, Jonathan Edwards observed that during times of God-sent revival, the process of conversion is speeded up. People are converted in very short periods of time, as he wrote. "God has seemed to have gone out of his usual way in the quickness of his work and the swift progress his Spirit has made in his operations on the hearts of many. It is wonderful that persons should be so suddenly and yet so greatly changed. Many have been taken from a loose and careless way of living and seized with strong convictions of their guilt and misery, and in a very little time old things have passed away and all things have become new with them." But the point was made that the speed of the conversion was not an indicator of its genuineness. Some who seemed to be affected suddenly and remarkably showed themselves in time to be yet unconverted. while there were others who seemed to make slow progress in change, who in time gave evidence that they had been genuinely converted to Christ. And so all of these things are not reliable evidences of conversion. By the way, Thomas Boston also addressed the matter of false conversions in the opening of his third section of this book. Here are his words. "For the better understanding of the nature of regeneration, take this along with you. As there are false conceptions in nature, so there are also in grace. By these, many are deluded, mistaking some partial changes made upon them for this great and thorough change. To remove such mistakes, let these few things be considered. First, many call the church their mother, whom God will not own to be his children. All that are baptized are not born again. Simon Magus was baptized, and yet he was still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, Acts 8:13-23. Where Christianity is the religion of the country, many are called by the name of Christ, who have no more of him than the name. And no wonder, for the devil had his goats among Christ's sheep, in those places where but a few profess the Christian religion. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Secondly, good education is not regeneration. Education may chain up men's lusts, but cannot change their hearts. A wolf is still a ravenous beast, though it be with chains. King Joash was very devout during the life of his good tutor, Jehoiada, but afterwards he quickly showed what spirit he was of, and by his sudden apostasy, 2 Chronicles 24:2-18. Good example is of mighty influence to change the outward man, but that change often goes off when a man changes his company, of which the world affords many sad instances. Thirdly, a turning from open profanity to civility and sobriety falls short of this saving change. Some are for a while very loose, especially in their younger years, but at length they reform and leave off their profane courses. Here is a change. Yet only such as may be found in men utterly void of the grace of God, and whose righteousness is so far from exceeding that it doth not come up to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Fourthly, one may engage in all the outward duties of religion and yet not be born again. Though lead be cast into various shapes, it remains still but a common metal. Men may escape the pollutions of the world and yet be but dogs and swine. 2 Peter 2:20-22. All the external acts of religion are within the compass of natural human abilities. Yea, hypocrites may have the counterfeit of all the graces of the Spirit. For we read of true holiness, Ephesians 4:24, faith unfeigned, 1 Timothy 1:5, which shows us that there is counterfeit holiness and also a false faith. Fifth, men may advance to a great degree of strictness in their own way of religion, and yet be strangers to the new birth. Acts 26:5, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Those were the words of Paul when unconverted. Nature has its own unsanctified strictness in religion. The Pharisees had so much of it that they looked on Christ as a little better than a mere libertine. A man whose conscience has been awakened and who lives under the felt influence of the covenant of works, what will he not do that's not within the compass of his natural abilities? It is a truth, though it came out of a hellish mouth, that skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, will he give for his life. Job 2:4. In other words, he'll be motivated to do all kinds of things to save his skin. And then sixth, a person may have sharp soul exercises and pangs, and yet die in the birth. Many have been in pain, and yet they were not brought forth. There may be sore pangs of conscience which turn to nothing at last. Pharaoh and Simon Magus had such convictions as made them to desire the prayers of others for them. Judas repented himself, and under terrors of conscience gave back his ill-gotten pieces of silver. All is not gold that glitters. Trees may blossom fairly in the spring, on which no fruit is to be found in the harvest. And so there's a need to understand what true conversion is according to the Scriptures, and what the evidences of the new birth are. We will address this in our next program, Lord willing. Well, as I close, let me just invite you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us. We'd be happy to have you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.